the attribute of love. One of the first songs children in the church learn to sing is "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So." And as we grow and mature in the church, we never tire of singing about the love of God, do we, as we have been doing this evening? His love, to say the least, is a great comfort and joy to us. And even people outside of the church speak about God being love. God is well known for this attribute. Therefore, it is all the more important for us to understand well what the Scriptures reveal about the love of God. Our Scripture passage for this evening is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. And to understand this passage, we're going to be looking at several other passages as well. But I invite you at this time to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, again, verses 7 and 8. Are the verses we will be reading. If you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. This is God's holy, inspired word. He is speaking to us. We read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever has been born of God and knows God, anyone who does not love, does not know God, because God is love." Let's bow together. Father God, teach us tonight from your word of your great, amazing, awesome love. Help us to understand it well. Help us to understand it rightly. Help us to know it, to know your love, and to therefore love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. God is love. This is a foundational truth about the attribute of love. And it means that love exists because God exists. Love is not something outside of God. It is not a part of Him. He is love. Therefore, God has never attained love. He has never grown in his love. He has never wavered in his love. He has never had to work at being more loving, and he will never become less loving. He is love. We do have to work on our love. Our love can waver. We do have to be growing in our love, but not God. His love is perfect and steadfast. This is a comforting truth. This is a beautiful truth. But it also can be a truth we misunderstand. To help us see how we can misunderstand the love of God and to help us better grasp the love of God, I'm going to do something I do every now and then. I'm going to give you a test. Tests are helpful. Tests make us think and help us correct our thinking. That's why I sometimes use them. The test I'm going to give you this evening is a one-question test. So I'm calling my first point this evening the question. The question I'm going to test you with is a multiple-choice question, which most students are glad for. And most students think multiple choice questions are far easier than essay questions or fill-in-the-blank questions. But I learned a long time ago that that is not necessarily true. I once had a Bible professor who gave us a test made up entirely of multiple choice questions, and I believe it was the hardest test I've ever taken. For each question listed answers at least A through H. And not A through D, A through H or more. At least 8 choices, with each choice being just slightly different. You had to read through and very carefully think about each answer. It was very difficult. My multiple choice question is going to be similar. All right? So are you ready? Put on your thinking caps. Here's the question. which of the following statements is most accurate? Which is most accurate? A, God loves all people equally. B, God loves all people and has a great plan for their lives. C, God hates sin but loves a sinner. D, God is more loving now than he was during the Old Testament. E, God only loves the elect. F, God's love is unconditional. G, all of the above statements are true. H, none of the above statements are true. I'm going to give you a moment to think about it. I know this is a lot to ponder here. I'll just read through them one more time here to let you think through this. Which statement is most accurate? God loves all people equally. B, God loves all people and has a great plan for their lives. C, God hates sin but loves a sinner. D, God is more loving now than he was during the Old Testament. E, God only loves the elect. F, God's love is unconditional. G, all of the above statements are true. H, none of the above statements are true. All right, time's up. Let's now consider the answer. We're going to go through each statement and consider what the scriptures teach us. Statement A says, God loves all people equally. Is that statement the most accurate one? If you heard someone make that statement, should you confidently agree with it? Yes, God loves all people equally. Of course he does. Is that what you should say? Deuteronomy chapter 7 will help us decide. Starting with verse 6, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, in this passage, we hear a distinction between the Israelites and people from all the other nations of the world. And that distinction makes it quite clear that the Lord set his love on the Israelites in a way he did not do so on any of the other nations. So from just this one passage, we can conclude that it is actually wrong to say God loves all people equally. And there are other passages that confirm the conclusion. I'll read you one more. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13 say, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of work, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.'" That passage can be shocking the first time you read it. And the more you dig into it, the more shocking it can be. The passage is about twins in the womb. And it leaves no doubt that God does not love all people equally, for we are told Esau he hated, Jacob he loved. So we need to put a line through the first statement, marking it as untrue. God does not love all people equally. If you're having a hard time accepting that, hang on. And keep looking at the scriptures with me. Let's move on to statement B, which is this: God loves all people and has a great plan for their lives. Is that true? Is that the most accurate statement? From the Romans 9 passage we just read, you might already be questioning it. But this is a very popular statement that people make. I'm sure you've heard this statement before. A passage that has led many Christians to proclaim the statement is Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. That passage says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Everyone likes to think of verse 11, which I have in bold, as applying to all people. But we have to pay attention to the context of the verse. The verse specifically regards the Jewish people returning to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. God did have a good plan for those people. But the passage does not say he has good plans for all people. Think about the Babylonians. Would it be true to say God had good plans for them? Before the Jewish people returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. So God's plan for them was judgment. I don't think those Babylonians would receive God's plan as a good plan. They did not end up being happy. They ended up being condemned. And think about Pharaoh with me. Do you remember what God said to Moses regarding Pharaoh before Moses went back to Egypt? I'll read to you what the Lord said to Moses. This is Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And God did kill his firstborn son, along with all the other firstborn in Egypt. And then God conquered Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. So did God love Pharaoh and have a good plan for his life? I don't think Pharaoh would say yes to that, do you? What about Judas? If we could go back in time and speak to Judas at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and say to him, "God loves you and has a great plan for your life," would that be true? Listen to what Jesus said on the night before his crucifixion. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Notice the phrase, "the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." The betrayal was clearly part of God's plan. So Judas was fulfilling the plan of God, but Jesus says of Judas, it would have been better for him if he had not been born. Jesus says that because God's sovereign plan does not negate human responsibility. The betrayal was God's plan, and Judas's act in that betrayal was his own wickedness. Therefore, the just wrath of God has fallen on Judas. So again, I ask, did God love Judas and have a great plan for his life? Is that a helpful, true way of talking about the love of God? I think you would agree with me that statement B is in many ways untrue. We must put a line through it. Now, lest you start getting heavy-hearted here, I will tell you what we can say with great joy. We can say with great joy the truth recorded in Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice this verse includes the clause, "for those who love God." That phrase is crucial. And from the context, we know that that phrase refers to those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus. If that is you, if you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that you do love God, then God indeed loves you, and He has very good plans for you. He will work all things together for your good. But that is not true of every single person. So statement B, God loves all people and has a great plan for their lives, is not true. We have to put a line through it and move on to statement C, which is this: God hates sin but loves the sinner. Now, this might be one of the most common statements said about the love of God. But is it a true statement? Can we rightly say to any person, now listen, God hates your sin. He absolutely despises your sin, but He really loves you, a sinner. Can we say that to any person? Listen to Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. The verse says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." The psalmist wrote that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it is a potent statement, isn't it? The verse is quite clear that God doesn't merely hate the sin. No, we're told here He also hates the sinner. Meaning His wrath is justly against the sinner. Not just the sinner, the evildoer. So we need to recognize that statement C on its own with no explanation is not true. We need to put a line through it. Now again, lest you get heavy-hearted here, I will point out that by putting a line through statement C, we're not saying that there is no love of God for sinners. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that God does show love to sinners. A verse we oftentimes enjoy together is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a great verse. And it makes it clear that God treats sinners with love. He does so even though His wrath is against us. This is a great truth. Knowing the truth helps us even more appreciate the amazing, merciful love of God. But statement C, as we have it here, is wrong because it makes it sound as if God would never hate someone because of his or her sin. It makes it sound as if God only hates sin and He never hates the sinner. That is not true. Statement C is not a helpful, accurate communication of the love of God towards sinners. So we need to keep thinking about the love of God, and we're going to do so by moving on to the next statement in our multiple choice question, statement D. God is more loving now than He was during the Old Testament. Some people have said that. And some people would also explain away the verse we just read, Psalm 5, verse 5, by saying, well, there's a difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. But in this series on the attributes of God, we have already learned that statement D cannot be true. For several Sunday nights ago, we learned that God is immutable. You remember that word, immutable? It means He does not change. God has always been love, and He will always be love. The verse we started with this evening is proof of that. God is love. That is simply who He is. He didn't become love. He didn't grow in love. He is love, and we clearly see that in the Old Testament. For instance, listen to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The verses say, "The Lord passed before him," before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. That is a foundational statement about God, and it was made early in the years of the Old Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. Statement D is not true. We need to put a line through it. So we are now halfway through our list, and we still have not found a completely accurate statement. Will we find one here? Let's keep going and see if we do. Could it be that statement E is true? Statement E says, God only loves the elect. Is that the most accurate statement in this list of statements? Well, we can certainly say with great joy and confidence that God loves the elect. Earlier, at the beginning of this worship service, we read great verses from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read them again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God has a wonderful, gracious, merciful, amazing, saving love for the elect and adopting love so that we are his children, heirs with Christ. And we clearly know from Romans 9 that he does not have that love for the non-elect. I read from Romans 9 just a moment ago. I'll add verse 13 to the screen. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That verse makes it clear that God has a love for the elect that he does not have for the non-elect. But does God only love the elect? Does God have zero love for the non-elect? Pastor Matt mentioned last week a passage that is very helpful to think about. In Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 17, we read, "And as he was setting out on his journey," this is Jesus, "as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, this passage is helpful to think about because the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus. This rich young man bowed to money, not to Jesus. So we have absolutely no reason to believe he is one of the elect, and we have good reason to believe he's not one of the elect, but yet we're told Jesus loved him. That verse should raise many doubts that it is right to say that God only loves the elect. And there are other passages as well that should lead us to cross out this statement. For instance, think about Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Jesus had compassion on the whole crowd. Compassion is an aspect of love. Well, let's consider as well 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 8, we read, "But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but it is patient, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Patience is part of love. And God shows patience to all people, giving people time to repent. While showing that patience, he also gives them good gifts. He sends rain, he provides food, he provides oxygen, air to breathe. All of that is love. We call it common grace that Pastor Matt spoke about last week. Common grace means it is wrong to say Jesus only loves the elect. We must put a line to that statement as well. Now you might be getting a bit confused at this point. You might be wondering, well, what can we say about the love of God? Well, hang on a little longer, and we will get to what I hope will be a very helpful application. We have a few more statements to consider. The next one, statement F, is this. God's love is unconditional. Now, I would not be surprised at all if you said that statement is the most accurate. My guess is that many of us have actually said, God's love is absolutely unconditional. But is that the best way to talk about the love of God? Should I say from this pulpit, God's love is unconditional? Would I be a good, accurate pastor if I declared from this pulpit on a Sunday morning, God's love is unconditional? What we know for sure is that election is unconditional. Our confession, the canons of Dort, make that clear. If you know the acronym TULIP, you know that the letter U stands for unconditional election. God's election of us is not based on anything that we do. It's not based on anything we've done, anything we will do in the future. It is completely unconditional. But is God's love unconditional? I'm going to let R.C. Sproul answer this question. I think most of us respect the teachings of the late great theologian R.C. Sproul. Well, he was once asked this very question, is the love of God unconditional? Here is a transcript of his answer. Quote, there is a border to the love of God because the Bible tempers it, extolling of the transcendent majesty of the love of God with these warnings of the limit of his love beyond which there is divine wrath and there is divine abhorrence. I know that what I am saying here goes counter to the message that is being preached every day from preachers that I never find in Scripture. And it is this concept, the unconditional love of God. First, I want to ask the question, where did this idea come from that God's love is unconditional? And what does this concept communicate? Suppose I am preaching to non-believers and I'm saying to those people, God loves you unconditionally. They tell us in seminary that when you preach, you don't preach one sermon, you've preached three sermons. There's the sermon that people hear. There's the sermon you thought you preached, and then there's the sermon that was actually preached. And they're not the same. And so we have to understand that. I asked myself, what does that impenitent, unconverted person hear when they listen to a sermon and they hear this announcement, God loves you unconditionally? Let me tell you what he hears. He hears this, well, God loves me just as I am. I don't have to repent of my sins. I don't need a Savior. I don't have to worry about going to hell because a God who loves everybody unconditionally won't ever send anybody to hell. So I can keep on living a hellish life just as I am and never worry again about offending God because he can't be offended. So unconditional is his love. I can't think of a more perilous message to communicate to people than to stand there and announce the unconditional love of God. Now, the motive for it, obviously, is that the preacher who has experienced the grace of God, who has experienced the redeeming love of God, is so overwhelmed by the redeeming love of God, he wants to express it in the strongest terms. He says, God's love is so wonderful, it is so powerful, it is so transcendent, we can even say it's unconditional. Don't do it. Because you give the wrong message, God has placed an absolute condition upon the salvation of any person. That person must embrace Christ by faith and trust in Him and Him alone, or that person will only know the divine wrath forever. Now, that's a surprising answer, isn't it? But that is a good, accurate answer. And it's an answer we all need to think about. The answer certainly doesn't mean we earn our salvation. And the answer doesn't mean that faith in Christ is our personal work. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that faith is a gift from God, but that faith is still a condition for His love. And as we are talking with people, we need to speak the truth, lest we misrepresent the love of God. So we need to cross off statement F. Now this brings us to statement G. All of the above statements are true. We can quickly cross that one off, can't we? For we've shown that all of the above statements have problems. They are not entirely true, which means that statement H is the most accurate answer in this list. None of the above statements are true. So, what is true? How should we talk about the love of God? Well, I will address that under my final point, which I'm calling the application of what we've learned. And the first point of application is that we need to speak thoughtfully about the love of God. That is what I especially am attempting to emphasize this evening. We need to speak thoughtfully about the love of God. In our passion to talk about the love of God, we can easily do so in a way that's actually unhelpful. We should be mindful of that. We should be careful not to use common evangelical cliches about the love of God that are not completely accurate. That's application number one. Application number two, there are many great Bible passages we can use when talking about the love of God. We've been reading them this evening. We've read several this evening, great passages about the love of God toward His people and towards others as well. And I will add what is probably the most well-known passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We can say that passage with passion to every single person we meet. We can say that to the most vile criminal. We can say that with conviction to any person. We can say, listen, if you repent and you believe on Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. Your debt of death will be taken away. You'll be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. You will know the love of God forever. You will know His deep, deep love forevermore. That is an awesome truth to say about the love of God. And to be perfectly clear about that love of God, we should keep in mind and state what the context goes on to say. The context goes on to say, whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's necessary to know as well. There is awesome truth to say about the love of God. So many passages about the love of God. We've been singing great truths about the love of God this evening based on such passages. And we should talk about the love of God as long as we're being clear about it, accurate about it. Using the scripture helps us to be clear. That's a second point of application. And a third point of application is this: we can use our own personal testimony to speak of the love of God. Picture this scene. Someone confesses to you a sin that he or she has committed, and this person is upset, concluding God could never love him or her because of this sin that's been committed. That's really not hard to imagine, is it? People do conclude at times that God cannot possibly love them. Instead of saying something like, now listen, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Instead of saying that, say, you know, I too have sinned. I've sinned terribly. I know full well that I deserve God's wrath against me. He would be absolutely just to cast me into hell this very moment. But I have repented of my sins. And I've turned in faith to Jesus Christ, his Son, as my Savior. For that reason alone, I know that I am loved by God, deeply loved by him, made his own child, adopted into his family. I know nothing can separate me from his love because of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, that's an accurate statement about the love of God. Giving your own testimony can be a helpful, accurate way of speaking of it. And I'll close with one more application. By being passionate to proclaim accurately the love of God, we are taking one huge step to love others the way God loves us, which is what our scripture passage calls us to do. I'll end tonight by reading the passage I began with one more time. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By loving God and speaking accurately of God, we are taking a huge step to love others as God loves us. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son into this world to die for we whom you have drawn to yourself. Father, you have been merciful and gracious to us from start to finish. You've taken hold of us. You have given us the gift of faith. You have brought us into your family. You have atoned for our sins. You have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. You have made us your people. We can't fathom the depth of your love. We thank you for it. And Father God, we pray that we would always speak accurately about your great love. May we not misrepresent it. May we continue to learn what the scriptures teach us about your love so that we may be more accurate. Guard our mouths and what we say. Help us to declare rightly your love to other people, that they might be drawn into your kingdom as we have been. May your name be exalted in that way. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.